We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, this is a follow-up, as you know, to what we saw last time in David's fall with Bathsheba. So this will be the sequel to what happens. And before we begin looking at it, let's pray. Father, we bow before thee tonight, and we thank you for this good crowd that's come out this evening. We pray that your spirit would minister to each and every individual who is here. There's no possible way we could know everything that's going on in people's lives, but you know every bit of it, and you know what is needed in each person's life. You know what the needs are. We pray you meet them here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a couple of things that we want to say here about David's fall into sin. This sin episode in his life is totally out of his normal character. This was a blip out of character. David was a very faithful man of God. That was his track record. And this sin episode is just not the norm for him. David did a lot for God, including risking his own life. And David is a man who defended God's name. Just that one episode with Goliath was something no one else in Israel dared to do. There wasn't another soldier in Israel that was willing to go out and defend the name of the Lord like David did. Now, this is the reason why I think God's going to show mercy to David and eventually use him again and eventually bless him again. Augustine said that the fall of David should do two things for people who study it. First, it should cause one who's not fallen to guard himself so he doesn't fall. And secondly, it should cause one who has fallen to have great hope from despair that there can be forgiveness if you turn from your sin. Now, a while back, Mary and I watched a program on the ID channel in which police tracked down a killer 30 years after he committed the crime. How they tracked him down is an amazing story. In a guy's van, over 30 years prior to them catching him, they found a bunch of cigarette butts. And one of the cigarette butts was a different kind of cigarette. So when they were collecting the evidence, they put that one in a bag. They didn't have the DNA technology that we have now. But fast forward until today, and the DNA evidence was taken from that cigarette butt, which turned out to be the DNA of the girl who had been killed. So 30 years later, the police arrested a killer who was married with children and grandchildren who thought he got away with it. Probably one of the most famous fragments of verses in the entire Bible is Numbers 32:23 that says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." If you sin against God, be sure your sin will track you down. Sneak off into something sinful and think you're getting away with it in private. Don't deal with it, and God will expose it. He'll track you down and bring it to light. Now, when David sinned, it was not just a little mistake. This is a major fall. In fact, I'm going to point out 7 items. I have 6 in your notes, but I'm going to give a 7th. First of all, he coveted another man's wife. That makes him guilty of covetousness, a violation of the law. Thou shalt not covet. Second, he stole another man's wife. That makes him guilty of stealing. Thirdly, he committed adultery with another man's wife. That makes him guilty of adultery. Fourthly, he intentionally got another man drunk. That makes him guilty of partaking in another person's sin. Fifthly, he murdered an innocent man. That makes him guilty of murder, guilty of shedding innocent blood. Sixthly, he bore false witness in trying to cover it up. That made him guilty of lying. And seventh, he idolized a woman more than God. That made him guilty of idolatry. And David had done his best to cover up his sin. And quite frankly, from a human perspective, he had pretty much for several months covered his tracks. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, had been killed in war. And David almost looks heroic to people when he takes Bathsheba into his own house. But this is all a cover-up lie. And that cover-up lie is about to be exposed. Verse 1 says of chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said. Verse 1 says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was a prophet. God is going to send him to confront him. It's not an easy job. It's not a pleasant job, and it's not a job that you would even want. In fact, I'm not even sure when God revealed this to Nathan, Nathan must have just been shocked. I mean, when God revealed to Nathan what David had done, this was a man after God's own heart. Nathan must have said, are you sure, God? Are you sure this is something David did? He had an assignment that God gave him as a prophet. You're going to have to go to David and confront him. And what we see here is when David is confronted with his sin, he confesses it. God graciously forgives him. And even though there are serious consequences for the sin, God continues to give him more blessings. When a believer sins, the best thing to do is face it squarely and honestly. Don't hide it. Don't try to cover it. God obviously sees it. So go to God, make it right with God, and confess it. Specifically, name what it is. Don't try to skirt around it with generic language. Call it straight before the Lord. Confess what it is that you did. If you try to cover it and hide it, the sin's going to track you down. Now, there are six historical facts I want to point out as we go through this 12th chapter tonight. First of all, God sends Nathan to confront David with his sin. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. Several months have passed, probably about nine, and we get a description of what was going on in the life of David when you read Psalm 32. Psalm 32 says his body was wasting away. He wasn't a happy man. He was groaning all day long. He couldn't sleep at night. I mean, when you fall into sin, that guilt can be unbearable. It can be a heavy weight, and he couldn't get rid of it. He lived his life with heavy gloom. His vitality was zapped. He had no happiness. We learn from that psalm that life for David ever since that sin had not been joyful. You know, in our ministry in Pocatello, there was a lady who came to see me at my office, and she had been out one night. She was traveling for her company. She'd been out one night, and she was in having dinner, and she had a drink or two too many, and she got involved with a guy, and then she came home just crushed. You should have seen her in my office. She couldn't sleep. She couldn't eat. She was an emotional wreck. That's David. And when Nathan went to David, he obviously was led by God to go there, and he was directed by God to go and confront the sin. Now, when you are going to confront some powerful king who's just killed Uriah, and you're the guy given the assignment to go tell him the truth, you can actually begin to wonder, I may not live through this. When John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas with his sin, they chopped his head off. But Nathan was given the assignment of going to confront David, and there are some confrontational realities that we want to show you. The first one is in verses 1 to 4. We read, there were two men in one city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except some one little ewe lamb which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So the first confrontational observation we want to make is Nathan tells David a story. Now this is a story that he's telling David that's designed to get David to see himself honestly. That is, by the way, what the Word of God is supposed to do. The Word of God is given so that we see ourselves honestly in light of Scripture. That's what it should do. And that's what this story is designed to do. And there are four parts to the story. First of all, there were two men in one city. One was rich, the other was poor. Same city. Both lived in the same city. Secondly, the rich man had a great number of flocks and herds. He was mega rich. This guy had a lot, had everything. Thirdly, the poor man had one little ewe lamb. There's a lot of description given about that ewe lamb there in verse 3. The poor man purchased that little lamb. He took care of it. It grew up with him and his children. He provided for that ewe lamb. He saw that it had food and drink and love and care. And he used to cuddle up to it and snuggle up to it like a daughter. Fourthly, the traveler came to the rich man's home. Some visitor showed up at the rich man's home, and the rich man was not willing to provide for him out of his own plentiful possessions. I mean, he had flocks and herds. He could have easily gone and done that, but the rich man wasn't willing to provide for the traveler from his own flock or herd, so he went and took the poor man's ewe lamb, and he used it. He stole the poor man's lamb, killed it, and then served it to the traveler. Now, David, I'm sure, is fascinated with the story, and as he's hearing this story, he hasn't connected the dots yet. Which brings us to the second confrontational observation. David responds to Nathan's story in verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." When David heard this story, I mean, he responded in a typical Davidic way. Three responses. Number one, he was angry. This guy's burning mad when he's hearing this story. It's building in him. Secondly, he said, the man who did this needs to die. Now, David brings the Lord's name into this, as the Lord lives. So he's beginning to acknowledge, you know, the God of me is a living God. And he's so angry, he's ready to pronounce a death penalty on a man who stole a sheep. He hasn't made the connection that you stole this guy's wife and you killed him. But boy, he's angry at a guy who stole a sheep. And sometimes when people are involved in something sinful, they point it out with others. They don't see it in themselves at all. And thirdly, David said he must make a fourfold restitution. That's in accordance with the law in Exodus 22:1. Because that shows us David knew the Old Testament law. He knew the fourfold requirement demanded in this case. If you took another man's sheep, it did not demand the death penalty. It demanded fourfold restitution. In all reality in the story, all the guy took was the sheep. Which brings us to the third observation. Nathan directly confronts David. Verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Nathan responds to David's outburst of anger, and he begins by saying, "The Lord God of Israel." He brings that out. He said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is the one who's sovereign over this. He's the one who's watching this." And he gives him 11 verbal messages, and the first one is, "You're the man who's done this evil. You're the man." And I can tell from David's reaction, that hit him like a ton of bricks. Nathan didn't know how he was going to react to this, but I'm telling you, it hit him hard. His second message is, "God anointed you to be king over Israel." In verse 7 there is an emphatic pronoun in Hebrew, I, stressing God did it. God says to David, look, I am the one who anointed you king over Israel. I'm the one who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I'm the one who did this for you, David. I made you the divine king. You had God's divine coronation. Thirdly, God delivered you from the hand of Saul. When he was tracking you all over the promised land and you were hiding in those caves, it was God who was looking out for you because you had God's divine protection. Fourthly, God gave you your master's house and possessions. He gave you the wealth of being the king of Israel. You had God's divine prosperity. Fifthly, God gave you your master's wives. You had God's divine pleasure. And sixthly, God gave you control of both Israel and Judah. You had God's divine power and prestige. Seventh, Nathan says, God would have given you many more things. You could have had more divine blessings. God said, I would have given you anything you wanted. But then he says, why have you despised the word of the Lord and done such evil in his sight? And the noun evil is a word that refers to sinful, evil, twisted, perverted stuff in the mind of God. God watched over this episode. He'd killed Uriah. He'd taken his wife. He used the Ammonites as part of a plan to get rid of Uriah. God said, I watched every bit of it. And ninth, God will see to it that the sword will never depart from your house. You're going to have some domestic problems the rest of your life. And we're going to track a lot of that in the next chapters as we move through that and see some of those domestic problems. His tenth message is God will raise up evil against David. He'll allow your wives to be taken. Dr. Charles Ryrie in his study Bible said these predictions of judgment were fulfilled in the violent deaths of Ammon and Absalom and in Absalom's public appropriation of David's royal concubines. Literally, this is going to happen. And then his 11th message is, God will publicly expose David's secret before all Israel. He says in verse 12, I'll do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Everybody's going to know about this. Man, I hope that doesn't happen to you or me. I hope my sins aren't made public like this. There are books, records kept in Scripture. We know someone apart from Christ is storing up wrath. Everything they've ever done is in that book. And unless that book is washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that book will condemn them. Nathan says everybody's going to know about this sin, and the proof of it is we're looking at it tonight. I mean, we're studying the sin of David even this very hour. The second historical fact is David confesses his sin to God and to Nathan. Notice verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now Saul said a similar kind of thing. In fact, let's back up to 1 Samuel chapter 15 for just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 15. King Saul had a similar reaction when Samuel was pointing out his problems. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want you to notice verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I've indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Drop down to verse 30. Then he said, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people. The difference between David and Saul's confession of sin is David wants to do open, honest, serious business with God, and Saul doesn't. Saul's like just going, well, yeah, I've sinned, I've blown it. Everybody blows it. David is saying, I have sinned against God. He's broken by this. I mean, this word that was spoken to him by Nathan immediately broke him down. You ever been there? Boy, I have. 1976. I read the word of God, literally fell to my knees, crying out for Jesus Christ to save me. Broken down. because of my sin. And when Nathan confronts him with a sin, he doesn't try to deny it. He doesn't excuse it. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He takes it up a notch, not just against Uriah and not just against Bathsheba. I have sinned against the Lord. And he doesn't try to make excuses. He doesn't try to cover it. He's honest about it. He's humble. He's forthright. He's contrite. He's guilty. He admits it. In fact, he wrote a graphic psalm about this very episode. It's Psalm 51. And you can read that, where he talks about this confession and what it meant. The third fact is God forgives David of his sin. Notice at the end of verse 13, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Charles Spurgeon said, you read that part of the verse, it is instant, immediate, and it is wonderful. When Nathan spoke those words to David, the Lord's going to forgive you of your sin. You've been forgiven. It started the process of putting some vitality and life back into his life. He had some joy again. He could begin to sing again. I mean, knowing that you have the forgiveness of God is the greatest and most guilt-freeing knowledge you can ever have. This is an amazing display of God's grace. His Old Testament law demanded that a murderer and an adulterer be executed. Now, a critical question is, how could God choose not to enforce the death penalty when his law demands it? How could God forgive David? Two things you want to remember. Number one, God remembered the times that David stood for him. There was not a man on the earth who would defend the Lord like David would. There was not a man on the earth that would stand up for the word of God like David did. And God never forgot that. He's a just judge. He's a fair judge. He takes into account things. And secondly, God looked through the Davidic line, and I'll show you that in just a moment, to one who would come through his line, who would nail that law to the cross. This was an amazing grace forgiveness, judicially granted to one who did not deserve it. I don't know what the worst thing you've ever done in life is, nor do I want to know, but I would be willing to suggest it has not equaled this sin level of what's been done here. In fact, I said that to a lady in my office in Idaho. She had told me about wrong choices she'd made in life, and when she got all done, I said, well, you've left out some things. You ever murdered somebody? Well, no. No, I haven't done that. I marched through the list and I said, really, you haven't committed everything that's in the Bible. And the good news is, God can forgive you of it all. You see, if God can forgive this package of sin and evil, he can forgive you of your sin and evil if you come to terms with the sin. And that's the key. Which brings us to the fourth fact. God pronounces chastising judgment on David for his sin. Now, verse 14 says, however, because by this deed you've given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very, very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live, but now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Nathan said, because of the evil that you have done, you've given the enemies of God something for which they could blaspheme the Lord. The Lord is going to give the death penalty to this baby. Death is always connected to sin. I mean, if you sin, you're going to kill your spiritual life. If you sin, you're going to kill your relationship with God. The wages of sin is always death. But why the death of a baby? Why the death of a son? Well, there have been a lot of views on that. A lot of them don't make a lot of sense. But I do think this points to the death of a son, the death of a son who would actually be able to wash this sin completely away, which would be, of course, the Son of God. And David's son was going to pay the price for the sin here. Now Nathan went back to his house, and when the baby was born, it was deathly sick, and David went to God, and he fasted and prayed for 7 days, and then the baby died. And then when the servants asked him about it, David got up, and he ate, and they asked him about it, and he said, look, I'm not going to bring this baby back again, I'm going to go to him. And verse 23 is a verse that has often been suggested that would be used to conclude that a baby who dies goes to heaven, because David certainly was not going to end up in hell. He's going to end up reigning with Jesus Christ in a co-regent reign when Christ is here on earth with his kingdom. So many believe, based on this, that the imputation of righteousness is enabled by the cross work of Jesus Christ. Even on a baby, it can be imputed to them when they die simply because of what Christ did on Calvary. And one day, David would see that baby again. So he got up from the ground, he washed himself, changed his clothes, and ate. And then it changes to an interesting fact. God graciously permits David and Bathsheba to have another baby. Now watch verse 24. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. Notice she's his wife. Before that, she's Uriah's wife. Now she's David's wife. And he went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. You know, we don't get a lot of information about Bathsheba, but I have to think she's feeling pretty low at this point. That episode we saw last week was not a pleasant one for her. And then she lost a husband, he got killed, and she's lost a baby. So David went into Bathsheba to try to comfort her. She probably was distraught over this whole mess, and God in grace allowed her to conceive and bear a son who would become a tremendous son whose name was Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And they sent word to Nathan the prophet that God has given him a son, and they named him Solomon. Nathan said, my name for him is Jedidiah, beloved of Jehovah, beloved of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And if that's not enough, the sixth fact is God graciously permits David to have more victory. Now watch what happens in verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I'll capture the city myself and it will be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and the weight was a talent of gold, and it was precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. I think Joab realized David is really feeling lousy and he's feeling low. And Joab says, this is still God's man. And so what I think Joab does here is he's trying to motivate David. David, you need to get going again. It's time to move forward. You need to get out here. We got a victory going out here. You need to get out here and be part of this. I don't want this named after me. This should have your name on it. And Joab says, we're winning out here. I've even got this jewel-covered crown that weighs a talent of gold. That's 75 pounds of gold, $1.6 million in just the crown. And it must have moved David in verse 30. When they took that crown and put it again on his head. Because what that said to him is, in spite of my failures, God is still letting me be your king. And you people are graciously allowing me to be king. I want to leave us tonight with five practical thoughts from this chapter. Just because you've been greatly used by God in the past doesn't mean you can't fall into sin. And I want to really emphasize something that is so important. If you're out of fellowship with God for one day, you can fall. You get out of fellowship with God for one day, and you can fall. Things that don't even make sense, you can end up doing. So you stay close to the Lord in your relationship with Him. You stay in the Word. You keep fellowshipping with God. Don't get out of fellowship with God, because all it takes is one bad day and it can be a mess. Secondly, when a person sins, he needs to own it, face it, and confess it. If you fail God, you'll never get anywhere by trying to cover it. He sees it, he knows it, so you may as well just go to him and confess it, own it, tell him what you've done, name it, ask for his cleansing grace. Thirdly, if a person tries to cover his sin, God will expose it, even if the person thinks it'll never be discovered. Man, I could tell you stories of people that thought they were getting away with it. They were covering up stuff. I know a story of a computer in a church, and someone thought they were getting away with it, and out it came. They weren't getting away with it. And at just the right time, God said, I've had enough of this. And it was exposed. Fourthly, many think there will be great pleasure in sin, but there will always be serious negative consequences. You will find no happiness in sin. It's impossible. It's impossible. You may think, well, this time it won't be so bad. It'll drag you down into the pit. It'll ruin your relationship with the Lord. But finally, God is willing to graciously forgive the sin of one who honestly confesses it. Now think through this list. Adultery can be forgiven. Murder can be forgiven. Abortion can be forgiven. Homosexuality can be forgiven. Lesbianism can be forgiven. Lying can be forgiven. Stealing can be forgiven. Idolatry can be forgiven. Any form of immorality can be forgiven. But you must face it, you must confess it, and you must turn from it. And if you do that, you will experience the mercy of God. That's what this chapter teaches. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me just remind us all, there's a book. It's a works book. In that book is your name, and in that book is a list of everything that you've ever done contrary to the righteousness of God. It's storing up wrath. And if you get before God and you're judged out of the works books, you're going to lose. But there's another book. It's the book of life. You get into that book by believing in Jesus Christ. And if you will believe in him, you never have to worry about those old sinful works. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for David. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his testimony. We thank you that you have displayed grace to him, because that certainly sends a signal to the rest of us that we can experience grace as well. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.